Right, good morning. When Paul was relating that story about the about the flood that swept away that that man's meal, I was thinking about a story that Dale Heisey told about the a man in their congregation that he wasn't he always had trouble paying his bills. He was like some of us that never don't have the gift of managing and I've never learned how to, and he had a lot of bills to pay, and over the years he'd saved lumber. Lumber's hard to come by down there in Costa Rica, and he had saved a lot of lumber here and there to build a house for. He had a wife and children, but he had bills that weren't paid, and they felt it was a poor witness of the church testimony in the neighborhood there. And so the brothers got together and they asked him to sell his lumber to pay his bills. And it was really hard for him to do, but he did it as the brothers asked him to. There was always hope was gone of building his house, that lumber. And soon after that, there was a, and most of you probably might know this story, but soon after that there was a huge flood, rained heavily, and evidently there's a river, a creek, something down there by Dale's place. And when the water went down in a flat spot there, I understand, beside the river somewhere, there was this whole pile of huge logs that washed down the river. And they hired somebody to drag them out and cut them up. There was enough to build three houses. It's the goodness of the Lord. Well, we have good news today. Christ is risen. You know, I thought about that. We meet on the first day of the week because we've always done it. That's the way we were brought up. That's the way our forefathers did it. They met on the first day of the week. It was a joyful occasion. The Lord had risen. He had been dead in the grave. Most of them probably had given up hope. But He rose again. So we're here this morning because of that. And thankful to be here. Thankful that so many people came out despite the weather. It could have been easy to stay at home this morning. Pretty icy when I went out the first time. Anyway, when I went the second time, I think it was worse. I think it got a little colder. The other thing I was thinking about what Paul was sharing is that, you know, if we're here today with a conscience that's void of offense towards God and man, we can be assured that the peace of God is upon us. And I was just thinking when Paul was sharing about that, that minister, I didn't believe you could know if you were born again. And I know that there's a theory out there that you're proud. If you are a teaching out there, you're proud if you say that you have the assurance of salvation. And I was just wondering how, I was just puzzled in my mind how people can say things like that. Because doesn't Romans say that therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, I think it says. And how can we take the word of God and say that we can't have assurance of salvation? Now, if you're sitting here this morning without your conscience isn't void of offense, then the peace of God doesn't rest on you. So we also have, it's the mercy of the Lord that He doesn't let us have peace when our conscience is not clear. I struggled some with the title. I know it's always nice to have a title if they make a CD or if it's recorded. And the topic that I want to speak a little on is, it kind of evolved, but it's about separation. Separation meaning separate from the world. And I didn't know what to call it because it's nothing you can really just say it's this or that. But I think we'll just call it the exhortation to separation. or an exhortation for separation. But before we get there, there was another verse that stood out to me as I was reading some different verses. I just happened to see this verse, and I think partly because I feel my own need in this area, I very much feel my need. This just stood out to me, and the verse is found in Luke 15, chapter 15, verse 1. It says, "Then drew near unto him all the publicans and sinners for to hear him." Now, there's nothing remarkable about that verse, really. It just says that the publicans and sinners, all of them drew near to hear them. But what happened was I started having thoughts about this. I thought I'd mention a few things that stood out to me, and it wound up, I think it's going to take half my time anyway. But what drew them to Jesus? They were sinners and publicans, I think, and somebody here that knows better, they can correct me, but I think the publicans were Jews that collected taxes for the Romans. I think it's the way it worked. And they seemed to have not only the license to do so, but all the willingness to collect more than the government got, and they put it in their own pocket. Seems like from Zacchaeus, I think, was he not a publican? Was he not a tax collector? I think it says that he will give, I think it was like half his goods to the poor or something like that, and restore what he'd taken unlawfully. So it seems like they did that. They were not people who were well liked by their own people. But they drew near to Jesus to hear him. The word hear him, there's the definition, a broader definition, or a more, I don't know, maybe it's not a broader, maybe it's a more narrow definition, is to understand him. But what made them come? That's what stood out to me. What made them come? What made them come? You know, I believe it was the attitude of Jesus. And if you go back to John 3, verse 17, it says something that'll give us an idea of why. It says, "For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved." And that to me was so telling. He did not come to condemn. Jesus did not come to condemn. I believe the publicans and sinners knew that. He wasn't there to condemn them and show them how sinful they were. He had something that they needed. They knew it. Whether they responded or not, it doesn't tell us. But they knew that he had something, and they had the perfect freedom to come to him. When the disciples wanted to call fire down from heaven on that city that wouldn't receive them, what did Jesus said this? He said, "Ye know not what manner of spirit ye are, for the Son of Man is not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them." They knew that. I think they knew, they felt the love that Jesus had. What about the adulterous woman? She was there. They had brought her. She was lawfully condemned. Jesus said, "Let him who has no sin cast the first stone." And after a while, there's no one there but him and the woman. And he says, "Where are thine accusers?" Something like that. Anyway, she says that none had accused her. And or I forget the whole thing. But he says, "Neither do I condemn thee. Go and sin no more." He didn't condemn that woman. But he told her to go and sin no more. He didn't let sin go. Neither did he condemn her. Jesus attracted sinners. He was actually called the sinner's friend at one place, I think. Why did the sinners flock to hear him? When was the last time you had sinners flock to hear you? I think I was thinking about that a little earlier today. I was thinking, you know, back in the Wesley's time, I think, somewhere in there, it seemed that there was a much, it seemed that a lot of people acknowledged they were sinners. And in America nowadays, very few people would acknowledge themselves as sinners. And I think that has something to do with that. If we don't realize we're sinners, then we don't feel the need of a Savior. But is our attitude one of condemnation? I say in the church, in our families, what's our attitude? toward those who are out of the way. And, you know, we could be there very well ourselves. I mean, Jesus was not a sinner such as we are. Yet he did not condemn. What is our attitude? Is it our practice to condemn? The sinners knew that Jesus loved them. I believe they knew that. Now, I don't believe that they thought Jesus was okay with sin. Or at least they wouldn't have had to stay around very long to find that out. But he knew that Jesus loved them. They knew he had something they needed. And I was just thinking, when I was thinking about that, he had something they needed. I was thinking about Barry Grant. Most of you know Barry. And he's down in Haiti. Again, I think he had been home for a while there. Did they have twins? Okay. They had a baby anyway. I remember it was born when we were up there in Mendon. But he was telling me something there at Mendon that stuck in my mind. He said that when he's in Haiti, or here for that matter, wherever he's at, and he sees somebody that's a sinner, somebody that's not obeying the word of God, he said there's only one thing in his mind. He's not, and he didn't say all this, I'm kind of filling in some of the blanks he didn't say, but because we've been talking about some other things previously, so I know kind of where that came from. But he's not that concerned about whether he's going to offend them by the way he's dressed, or about what he's going to say, or about the way he acts if he's not as polished as he should be. And he's not concerned to try to fit in with them, to strike up a relationship with them so he can win them. He said there's one thing in his mind, and that is, I have something that person needs. And if that person doesn't get what I have, he's going to go to hell. He said that's the only thing that he has on his, that's the thing that he has on his mind when he sees someone that's obviously a sinner. And I was thinking that's probably very much the attitude that Jesus had. He knew that they needed something that he had. He was what they needed. And so to maybe put that in perspective, I was thinking about a couple years ago when I was all smashed up there and had broken bones. I was getting around with a walker and my neck in a brace. And just supposing I'd been out driving. I wasn't supposed to drive, though I did just a little bit. But just suppose I'd been out driving. And here you come down the road, and here I am. There was a flat tire. And there's no way I can change the thing. I mean, I can't even get the wheel out from underneath the van, let alone jack the van up and change the wheel in the van. I mean, that's just the way it was. And I believe every one of you, unless you were in a life and death situation where you had to get somebody, you might have reasoned that I can wait a while, and I could have. But no matter how busy your schedule or how late you were for a meeting, you would have stopped and helped me. I'm assured of that. And I don't think that you would have come out of your vehicle and asked me, what in the world are you doing here? What's the matter with you anyway? You know? I mean, why don't you change that tire? Why in that shape anyway? Why aren't you like me? Look, I'm walking around fine without a walker. I don't think anybody would have said that. You would have had something that I needed that I didn't have. And that was legs that were working and neck that wasn't broke. And I was coming home from Pennsylvania a couple of weeks ago. There was something that just really impressed me. I've seen this several times during my travels. But if I've been thinking about some different things on the way home there. I'd been grieved and saddened by some things I'd seen. And I was coming home, and it was after, just getting after dark. It was coming down to West Virginia there on 79, where the roads are really crooked and up and down. And it's after dark, and it was misting just a little bit. It was almost cold enough to snow. And we were in a construction zone. We'd gotten a construction zone. Speed limit was 45, 55, something like that. Everybody was driving 70. Anyway, all of a sudden, the traffic slows down really dramatic. Actually, I almost went into the car ahead of me. I think it was slowed down really, really fast. And up ahead, I saw blue lights, and I assumed that he was just there and pulled somebody off for speeding or something, or just slowing people down. But it's hard to tell in a construction zone because of all the reflective tape, and it's really distracting there. But when I got closer, all the traffic was moving over one lane to get around his vehicle. His cruiser was partways on the right-hand lane there, and got around there, and there he was beside a car, but he hadn't pulled him over. He was changing a tire for them. There's a lady standing there, and I, you know, I was just thinking, it's such a beautiful picture of what I'm trying to say here. He didn't come out there and just get on them for, here's a construction zone. It's dark, it's rainy, here you are, broke down. Couldn't you drive another 5 miles and break down up here? You know, neither did he get there and turn his lights on and then just sit there and let them worry about it. He was there putting the wheel on. I think it was a lady there. And I say he had something that they needed. You know, for one thing, he had something we all need, and that was something to slow us down. It could have been really bad. So that's kind of when I read this verse, I was just thinking about that. You know, he did not condemn the world, but he came as the world to him might be saved. And I was just broadening that thought in our home with our children. Do we have a condemning spirit? Do we have a judgmental spirit? Do we say things like, well, what's the matter with you? You know, why can't you ever listen? You know, there's something that caused me some unease. I want to be careful how I say this because I don't want to take anything away from the scriptures. But there's something that's caused me some unease through the years. And maybe it's just the baggage I bring with the things I've experienced in my life. But the word authority has really caused me some unease in my life. And I believe in authority. But it seems like we've come to the point in times when we use the word authority to excuse our actions. To say, this is why we have a right to be like this. And it's just made me uneasy. I think of the centurion that said, I'm a man also on authority. And he says what he does. He says, go, and they go, and they come, and they come. But what he's saying there, he has a responsibility, is what he's saying there. And I could be on very thin ice here. Like I said, I don't want to take anything away from the scriptures. I believe that the father does have authority in his home. He is the head of the home. But I believe that he has a responsibility. God has given him responsibility of his wife and his children. And the Bible does, I don't know if you use the word authority in that context, but it does use the word authority. So I don't want to diminish that at all. But neither do I want it to become a thing that we use to excuse our actions. In other words, we have right to condemn or judge. You going to say something? Yeah, I didn't really have an instance in mind. It's something that has just stood out to me. And afterwards, after I get done, somebody can tell me where I was wrong. I don't mind that at all. And it's not that I'm really saying that it's wrong. I just don't want it to become a thing. Oh, maybe I can illustrate this way. It sets me somehow above where you're at. And the thought came in because of Jesus. They didn't feel he was above where they were at. But he wasn't there to condemn them. And that's what I'm getting at. It gives me the higher chair, if you will. And it does in a sense, but it's just because of the responsibility that we have. So I just wanted to bring that out. I want to go on here. I don't want to make that the issue. I know I've done this in the past, and I just thought I'd mention something in passing, and then it's become the whole focus of the whole thing. And I don't want that to happen. I probably shouldn't have said anything about that. Mercy rejoices against judgment. James 2:13. Well, we turn there. James chapter 2, verse 13. It says, "For he shall have judgment without mercy that has showed no mercy." He shall have judgment without mercy that has showed no mercy. I think that's a strong indicator there that God expects us to have mercy. And mercy rejoices against judgment. God had mercy long before we repented. Does he not say that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us? God had mercy long before we had repentance. And I think that we should, have mercy before others repent too. I don't think we should condemn and judge. That's my heart. I'm not trying to set anything straight here. This just stood out to me, like I said, because I feel it in my, I feel the need in my life, not because I see a need in your life. I'm quick to condemn and judge. Mercy, however, does not mean letting things go. Like I said earlier, God does not allow us peace when our conscience has been defiled, and that's His mercy. But I want to use a story that Brother Leonard told us one time. It was an experience that he had in his home, and I thought it illustrated very good something I'm trying to say here. And I'll probably mangle it so badly he won't even recognize the story. But as I remember it, and he may have even shared it over the pulpit, I don't know. But as I remember it, he said that he had given his sons an assignment to do, and I don't know if he'd put a time limit on it or what, but anyway, they didn't do it. They didn't get it done. And I believe, if I remember the story correctly, he was planning to go somewhere later on, and they wanted to go with him, or one of them, or both of them, or whatever the case. And most of us there would have said, you know, you didn't do what you were supposed to, you don't get to go along. You know, it's judgment. Judgment's right here. Condemnation, judgment is right there. You don't get to go along because you didn't do what you're supposed to. And there's times, I think, when a message needs to be reinforced. I think when there's disobedience, it needs to be reinforced. But I'm trying to point out a little bit different slant here. But if I remember correctly, he said, you know, you don't deserve to go along. You don't deserve to go with me. But I'll take you anyway. Mercy rejoiced against judgment. That's what I'm trying to get at. Mercy rejoiced against judgment. And when I think of that, when I think of mercy rejoicing against judgment, it just makes me so thankful that God is so merciful. Okay, why don't we kneel and pray? Heavenly Father, we come before you this morning, and we're so thankful and grateful that your mercy endures forever, and Lord, that you were merciful, and Jesus died while we were yet sinners, and he died for the sinners. We just thank you for your mercy, Lord. Father, may we show that same mercy, Lord, to our fellow servant, if using a passage from the Scripture, Lord, and just pray, Father, that you might bless the meeting here today. Let your peace be upon us, Lord, and Father, we just desire that you would show us your Word, that we would have more perfect understanding, a knowledge of God that we didn't have. And Lord, I pray you would bless each and every one here. Meet us where we have needs. Would you minister to us, Father? May your name be glorified. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so before I get started there, we're talking about Christ is risen there. I was going to relate a little thing that happened to us when we were in Indiana last time and burned. And And we stayed at Brother Chris Reinhardt's place for the night, and I think it was a breakfast. Was it at a breakfast table? I believe it was a breakfast table. They had this bread, and and the inside of the bread was hollow. He cut the thing open, it was hollow. And he asked the girls, he said, "What does that make you think of? You know? What does that hollow bread make you think of?" And of course, I didn't know either. I had no clue. But it was a thing that he was using to remind his children from time to time of the empty tomb. And I thought that was so neat, how he was using something. You know, they baked it that way. There's a certain way they do that. I forget, was it marshmallows or something they put inside and they melted or something, and it left a hollow piece of bread. So that was a good, somebody, I know it was Paul that mentioned, or somebody mentioned about reminding our children. And I thought that was good. Okay, so turn to Luke chapter 9, and we'll start there in verse 23. And I'll tell you a little bit where this... where the whole seed for this thinking, where I thought, when my thoughts started turning to some of these passages, I was sitting in the it was my uncle's funeral about 3 weeks ago or however long it was, and sitting there in church, in the church house, during the service, and I was just very sad and grieved. I looked around. And there was a fairly large crowd. There were some from the neighborhood. There was actually quite a few Wenger Mennonites there. And then there were some that had just come because they knew my mom and Mary were there, and they had come to meet them. But there was quite a sizable crowd of the congregation from there. And if you go back, I don't know how far back, 150 years or so, our four great-grandfathers and their great-grandfathers would have been the same church. And so I was just considering some things, just seeing where they're at now. There's nothing there that would that make it possible for you to tell them apart from any other American in the United States. There's nothing there to separate them. And and my uncle's life, they had it up there on the board. They had pictures from the time they were married to the time that he died, and it just saddened me. I was standing there, and they had these pictures before we got to the casket there, and I went past it, and I looked at these pictures, and there were no words of comfort that I could come up with when I came to greet my aunt and my cousins there, and there was nothing there that I didn't know what to say, because there was a lot of things right when they started out, but by the end of the close to his death there, the progression of pictures through his life there. Now he was not what I'd call an ungod. He was not a thief or cheating on his wife. I mean, him and his wife had, as far as I'm concerned, an exceptionally good marriage. They were very devoted to one another. And he was devoted to his children, for all I know. But his children and his grandchildren, his great-grandchildren, were sitting there. I mean, there were tattoos and nose rings and, you know, the whole... everything that's so common today. And I started thinking some of these verses, and I was sitting there looking at that congregation. I was wondering, how did they get from where they were to where they are now? How could that happen? And I thought of something that Brother Claire told me here a while ago. We had a phone conversation. He was saying, you know, he said, "Brother," he said, "the only way that we can know for sure that we're not deceived is by obeying all the commands of God." And it's a very simple thing he said there, but it's so profound. Because, and I'll use an illustration here. And I want to say this before I go further. One thing I resolved when I started preparing this message today was to not say anything that made anybody feel like I was picking on them. So if I say things that make you feel like I'm picking on you, it's not by design. It's by accident, okay? I just want you to know that. I don't want anybody, because I've done that in the past, and I acknowledge that. I don't want to do that. I want to be like Jesus. Anyway, so Claire was told me that, and I was thinking about this, and you know, just one illustration of that is this. I don't think there's a certain progression that things always happen the same way, but there's one thing that I've heard from time to time. Thankfully, we don't have it here. But there's a time that either individual, family, or a congregation comes to the conclusion that it's no longer necessary for the women to cover. Once they make that decision, they are already deceived. They have now moved off the foundation of God's Word. And so, that brings in more deceit. And that's just an illustration. I just use that because because of something that had been said at the minister's meeting last time we were there in Worthington. And from there, you know, because that can seem like one of the smaller steps. Divorce and remarriage can seem like quite a big step. But that's where it leads to. That once you're deceived, there's nothing to keep you. If you're not obeying all the commands of God, where are you going to quit compromising? You know, once you begin to compromise, where are you going to quit? So that's how you get from there to here. That in that situation where I was at, that's where you get from there to here, from where they were to where they are. You know, it made me weep because he was talking about the guy that was doing the service was talking about my uncle there. And he was saying, you know, just think of it. Right now he's seeing the pearly gates. You know, I'm thinking, you know, what are you basing that on? Because the pictures, they were glorifying a life lived to the flesh. The hunting trips, all that stuff. That stuff isn't necessarily that sinful, necessarily, if it's in its right place. But they were all things, and I say this because I know my uncle too, but I knew him well. But I just say that. They were glorifying that kind of life and extolling his love for Christ. Well, our love for Christ is evident by how we do, not how we say. Is there an area in our lives that we're starting to compromise? Is there an area in our life we know we're pushing the boundary? Is there an area in our life where we're starting to go against what we've been taught from the Scriptures? If there is, are we deceived? Is there an area like that? Are we being deceived? And if we are, what's going to keep us from being deceived even more if we already moved off the foundation? So that's just like I said, that's why I couldn't really put a title to it. The theme is separation, but it's just kind of hard to figure out exactly for myself to figure out what my topic is. So verse 23, Luke 9, verse 23. And he said to them all, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. Now, when Jesus was talking to the young man that came, remember the young man that he looked on him and loved him? And he said this to him. He said, sell that you have, give to the poor, take up your cross and come and follow me. Well, several things stood out to me about that verse. One is that he told him to sell everything that he had before he told him to take up his cross. So was that not his cross? I don't think so. I don't think it was his cross. He said, sell what you have, give to the poor, then take up your cross, come and follow me. The other thing that stood out to me is that young man and the multitudes and the disciples that Jesus told this. There's two accounts each in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. John never mentions this saying here, but I think there's two accounts in each of the other Gospels, maybe more. And when Jesus used these words. And then what occurred to me there was that the young man, the multitudes, the disciples that Jesus said this to, could not connect what Jesus was saying with his crucifixion. Because it hadn't happened yet. We look back and we connect it somehow with Jesus' crucifixion. Not really, but we make a similarity there. Okay? So they did not have that comparison yet. But they knew very well what the cross meant. They had an advantage over us in that area. We've never seen anybody crucified. They had seen many people crucified. I was reading some history here a couple weeks ago in the life of Jesus. Not in his life personally, but in the time of Jesus. And I forget who it was, where it was. I think it might have been insurrection against the Roman government. And they came in and set the thing straight. And I think it said they crucified 2,000 men in one day. So something that was very, very common in that day. And I think these men that Jesus was talking to knew very well what it meant to take up your cross. Now, there were different kinds of crosses, and I'm not going to go into that. There was an X cross, there was just a pole, there was a T cross, they'd sharpen the stake sometimes and just crucify them that way. They were different. But it was designed to inflict as much suffering as possible. And they didn't do that necessarily because they were that mean, though it seemed like that. But they used it as a deterrent against others committing insurrection and crimes. That's what crucifixion was all about. And so you can imagine seeing someone on the cross hanging there and when the Roman soldiers decided they had something more important to do, they'd come around with this big iron mallet and they would break their legs. And that would cause that much more suffering. And they would die from the trauma that much quicker. I've heard it said that they asphyxiated, they couldn't breathe with their arms up, but it doesn't seem that's the truth. They've done experiments and it seems that it was just the trauma that killed them. They could no longer, it just did that much more damage. So it was designed to cause as much suffering as possible. And these people that they were talking to knew that when someone was crucified, the flesh died. They knew that when somebody was crucified. So when Jesus said this, I believe they knew, if they didn't really know exactly what he was saying, they knew what the cross was all about. And Jesus is telling us to do this daily. We'll read some more later on in another place. That is the flesh. Every day we decide whether we're going to crucify the flesh. What the cross is not. We have had discussions over the years about what the cross is. Jesus said, take up your cross. It would be nice to know what your cross is if you're supposed to take it up. But I think some of the things that a cross is not is, I don't believe a spouse that is just contrary or just ungodly, if you will. I don't believe that's a cross. You know, people say, I guess it's just my cross to bear. I don't believe that's it. Because God said very clearly that you married, you're one flesh. You don't have the choice whether to take that up or not. I don't believe that's the cross Jesus was talking about. Physical handicaps, people say, that's just my cross to bear. I don't think Paul said that when he wasn't healed. He said that, didn't he say that his, how does it say there? It says that. That's right. It's made perfect in his weakness. And I don't believe he saw that as a cross to bear. I have one leg since my accident. I have one leg that's half inch longer than the other. I keep throwing my lower back out of kilter. That's not my cross to bear. I can't take that up if I want to or lay it down. It's just, I think what the cross is simply crucifying the flesh with all its lust. That's all that Jesus was saying. I don't think we have to try to figure out. It's not such a complicated thing what the cross is. However, taking up the cross changes everything about our lives. We are no longer the servants of sin. The flesh is crucified. And a lot of times, the spirit is willing, but the flesh is extremely weak. I want to say something here, too, that I hope doesn't cause offense or reaction. I thought it would go with my topic here on separation. And I'm thinking here in the church, more in the church. And an older minister said this, related this story. Some of you probably know who he is. I think I've told you some about this. But he was talking about a time that he had been called to a neighboring congregation to help. There was a board of some kind that they needed another man to fill a vacant position, and they had called him over to help with them. But with that, I don't think it was even a congregation that he was that they fellowship with. But they had asked him to come over and help, and he went over and helped. And they asked him when he was there to go up to the whiteboard at the head of the front of the room and write on some qualifications for this position. And he did so. He went up there and he said he didn't know what. I think he said he didn't know exactly what to write. And finally, he just wrote one thing on there, I think. He said that he said that you need a man that is more afraid of being worldly than he is of being Amish. And thank you. You could have heard a pin drop. The reason I bring that up is because I think this is something that we need to face in our congregations. I believe we are more afraid of being Amish than we are of being worldly. I really do. And I think it's time that we face this. But he said that, and I broadened that a little bit. And one reason that does, if we think that way, is it sets us up again to think ourselves better than others. And we are not. We are no better. They have their problems just like we have ours. What I would like to see, what my desire is, as we work with these churches around us, what my desire is that we can bless them where they're doing right and they can bless us where we're doing right. Because if we start finding fault, we can do that from here to eternity. And nobody's going to gain by it. So I think it's time we face that. That we have that, we picked up that mentality from our background, and I don't think it's good. So I want to just say this. We need men in our churches, not just here, but everywhere. We need men in our churches that are more afraid, and I'm not pointing at anyone. Sorry, this might cause you to struggle a little bit, but I'm not thinking of anybody here. We need men that are more afraid of leg-hugging blue jeans than of loose, broadfold pants. Now, the reason I say loose is because I've seen some that aren't. I've seen some that are just as immodest as leg-hugging blue jeans. But we need men that are more afraid of that kind of thing. We need men that are more afraid of wealth than they are of poverty. We need women, young ladies, that are more afraid of immodesty than they are of sloppiness. And the list could go on, but I just felt like that we need to face that. We need to quit just beating around the bush about the way we view some of those things. Let's turn to Luke 14. We need men that are afraid of worldliness. You know, I think that in that church I was at, their forefathers that made that first compromise, I don't know what that compromise was, but I think they would be astounded at where the church is today. I think that they could not believe where that church is today. Luke 14, verse 25 to 29. And there went great multitudes with him, and he turned and said unto them, this is where he's talking to the multitudes, if any man come to me and hate not his father and mother and wife and children and brethren and sisters, yea, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. And whosoever doth not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which of you intending to build a tower sitteth not down first and counteth the cost, whether he have sufficient to finish it? Lest haply after he have laid the foundation and is not able to finish it, all that behold it begin to mock him. Now, the word, Luke uses the word hate here. They translated hate. And I just want to point that out because Jesus, in Ephesians, Paul writes that we should love our wives even as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. See the wife reverence her husband. And so you can look in the Strong's and it'll say by extension to love less. And yet it is the same word that's used a lot of places in the Bible where it says things like, ye shall be hated of all men for my name's sake. The world shall hate you. That it's the same exact same word. There's no difference. Now, we can use that and just say that it's to love less than it is. But I prefer Matthew wrote it this way. He said that I think I wrote it down here. He that loveth father and mother more than me is not worthy of me. So I just wanted to point that out, lest people struggle with that word hate there. He's saying basically that nothing can be higher than him, loyalty to him. 27 again mentions the cross. It says, whosoever doth not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. Jesus bore his cross. Very likely it was just a cross beam. I think it seems like they would have the post in the ground and then the condemned would just carry the cross beam. It's interesting that there's not a whole lot of records specifically of how they crucified people. It seems that when they used the T-type cross, they would nail them to the crossbeam and then lift it into place. But nails were so precious in those days that they would pull them out when they took the prisoner down and they would save him. But there was one skeleton found that the tip of the nail had bent and they couldn't get it out. So they saw there that it was actually sideways through the foot. And it seems like sometimes they nailed the feet to the side rather than to the front like we are used to seeing pictures. Anyway, I just say that for information. Whosoever does not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. Now, the verses I really want to talk about here is 28 and 29. For which of you intending to build a tower sitteth not down first and counteth the cost whether he have sufficient to finish it? Lest haply after he hath laid the foundation is not able to finish it, all that behold it begin to mock him. You know, the thought here is very simple. Jesus used a very simple illustration. And he said, if you want to build your spiritual house, it's going to cost you something. And he said, the man is wise who sits down first. And I'll say the currency to build this house is willingness, I guess. I don't know. But I'll just use that. Maybe a better thing to put in there. But you determine whether you have enough willingness, surrender, to build this house. And it seems that what he's saying is this. He's saying that if you're not willing, if you sit down and you're not willing, it seems this is what he's saying, it's better not to start. The tragedy of is what happens when someone starts and doesn't finish is that they've then hardened themselves against conviction later on in life, I believe. But Jesus was very clear about there is a cost. There's a cost to following him. But the good news is if you start to build and realize you didn't know how much it was going to cost, because a lot of us found that out. the good news is that there's much grace. You know, there's God gives what we need if we only have the willingness to do it. Thus happily, after he hath laid the foundation, is not able to finish it. All that behold it begin to mock him, saying, this man began to build and was not able to finish. Better not to start. All right, Luke. Let's go back to Luke 9 again. I just have a few more verses here. Luke 24:25. For whosoever will save his life shall lose it, but whoever will lose his life for my sake, the same shall save it. For what is a man advantage if he gain the whole world and lose himself or be cast away? And Jesus was just using a simple equation. We do this all the time. Cost versus benefit. Cost versus benefit. We do this type of thing. It's very familiar to us. And he just basically used that. And he said, on one hand, you know, here you have, if you want to weigh it out, on one hand you have taking up the cross, denying the flesh, being persecuted, being mocked, eternal life. On the other hand, you have gathering wealth, unsubmitted, unsurrendered, doing what I want, when I want, where I want, even though we may be called a Christian. There are many who are worldly Christians. And eternal death, destruction. So it was a very simple equation that he used there. And he says, what is it? One verse, it doesn't say it here, but it says, what is it profit a man if he gain the whole world and lose himself? And, you know, you can see that in men who have accumulated great wealth and then some health issue comes up. They're willing to spend every penny they have to restore their health. So it's something we understand very, very well. But it's something that we tend not to weigh out like we should when we make decisions. Of course, whoever will save his life shall lose it. But whosoever will lose his life for my sake, one verse says, and the gospel, the same shall save it. So I just want to close with this thought. If the divide between us and the world stays the same, we're moving. Because the world is moving. And if it doesn't become wider, the separation, we're moving right along with it. God bless you.